Here this morning. My parents are here with us this morning. I know several of you had a chance to greet them and say hi to them. And as I was preparing for my sermon this week, I kept thinking about my mom's mashed potatoes. I love mashed potatoes. You don't need to waste time chewing them. They go in, they go down. And they supply you with vegetables and dairy. And fat. Butter's a good fat, right? Yes. You know, so you get your three major food groups knocked out of the way all at once. I love mashed potatoes. Now, Laura makes some excellent mashed potatoes, too. And she's learned one key ingredient that must be in any batch of mashed potatoes. What is missing? You can't just put some potatoes in a pot. What is so important?
Salt.
I love salt. There's one key ingredient that must be in abundant supply in mashed potatoes and really any food. It has to be this right here. As much as I love mashed potatoes, they wouldn't be nearly as tasty without a healthy, actually maybe the right word is unhealthy, amount of salt. Laura knows if a meal is properly salted for my taste when it reaches the upper limit of what she thinks is acceptable when it comes to salt in food. If she thinks it's a touch too salty, she knows I'm probably going to love it. I'm also probably going to have problems with high blood pressure if I don't already. But in today's age, we primarily use salt to enhance flavor. We take food that has its own flavor profile and we add salt to it to draw out that flavor, to enhance the flavor. It's quite incredible what this one mineral can do to enhance so many foods and how often we reach for it from our spice cabinets. Yet that's not nearly the only use salt has. The Word of God presents at least 8 different applications for salt. And Jesus presents a metaphor to us today that draws upon one of these other uses, namely salt as a preservative. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, seeing how we are to live as God's representatives here on earth. And we're coming out of the Beatitudes. We were in the Beatitudes the past 3 weeks. And it would be easy to conclude, after studying the Beatitudes, that the easiest way to apply the Beatitudes and live out the Beatitudes would be to live in isolation, to live a life in private devotion to God with no thought to the world around us. How simple it would be to be humble and be devoted to God without the pressures of the world around us. The easiest way to be merciful, the easiest way to be a peacemaker, would be to avoid other people. A surefire way of escaping persecution would be to practice our religion in private, in solitude, in isolation. Yet coming right out of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus quickly tells his disciples that a life of isolation is not what he has in mind for his followers, for those who believe in his work on the cross. He designed his representatives to live in community. Because we as believers aren't called to be isolated from the world, we need to know how to act among and in the world. Specifically today, Jesus is going to teach us that because we are God's representatives on earth, we must be careful with our testimony before the world. If you'll follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, as we break open your word, may your Spirit feed us. May he cause us to understand the truths that he has revealed to us. We thank you for the privilege of being your children, for calling us to represent you on this earth. Would your Spirit speak through me now, that I may be found true to your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Because we are God's representatives here on earth, we must be careful about our testimony before the world. In our passage today, Jesus is going to give us two metaphors that illustrate this church. He's going to tell his audience, and by extension, he's going to tell us how we function in a similar way to two naturally occurring phenomena, salt and light. And as I was filling in Sunday school this morning, I realized just how much overlap there is between John chapter 1, salt and light, or truth and light, to our passage today. Just as salt and light have unique roles in the world, there are parallels to our unique roles as believers in a fallen world. And the first metaphor Jesus introduces is this: you are the salt of the earth. Now, I already mentioned how we use salt today as a flavor enhancer, as a taste enhancer. It introduces more flavor into the foods that we cook. But if we think back to Jesus's day, salt was mainly used as a preservative. In a world that existed before electricity, let alone refrigerators and deep freezers, there needed to be some way to preserve food, to preserve meats, to protect them from decay, from becoming putrid and rotten. That's such a good word, putrid. And that method of preservation was salt. Now, I'm sure some of you in here are more familiar with the process than I am, considering I've never preserved or canned or pickled anything, so please bear with me, please be patient with me. But my understanding is that people in Jesus's day would take fresh meat and they would coat it in salt and then hang it up to dry and extract all the moisture out of that meat so that bacteria and fungus would not have any water, any moisture with which to grow. And in so doing, the meat would be preserved without a need of it being refrigerated. It's really foreign to my mindset and to many of our minds today. And so even without being refrigerated, it would last quite some time. This salt would preserve food from rotting. And here in verse 13, Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth. You, and he's talking to his followers, you are the metaphorical preserver of the earth. One of the responsibilities, one of the stewardships that the men and women of God have is to preserve the earth. Now, I don't mean that in the sense of environmental preservation, although I think there's an aspect of us being made in the image of God and us having dominion over the earth that would include that. But what I mean and what I think Jesus means is this: just as salt prevents meat from decaying and becoming rotten, we as believers play a role in preventing this world from decaying and becoming rotten in a spiritual sense, decaying into unrighteousness and sinfulness. There is an emphasis here in the Greek that doesn't come across clearly in the English. When Jesus says, you are, the you is emphasized. You, my followers, are salt. You are the salt of the earth. It is the followers of Jesus. It is his representatives. It's believers who are tasked with preserving this world and slowing its descent into decay and moral rot. Brothers and sisters, that is our responsibility. It is incumbent upon us that we take this role seriously and not push it off to others. We are the ones that have the Spirit of God residing within us. If we don't do it, no one else has the supernatural ability to do so. It's easy to look at men like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and the millions and billions of dollars they throw at charity. The biggest philanthropists in the world can give away all their money trying to solve the world's problems, but it cannot fix, and they will not fix, the world's biggest problem, which is sin and moral decay. Money cannot fix sin. Philanthropy cannot do away with moral decay. Psalm 49 tells us that God doesn't accept ransoms from men. There is no price to be paid that makes God okay with humanity. In Psalm 49, verse 15, the psalmist says that God is the only one that can redeem, that can buy his children back from sin. And the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is in Psalm 49 right there. God is the one who redeems his people. God must fix the sin problem. And he did so through his Son, Jesus, dying on the cross in our place so that we could be bought at a price and redeemed to God. It's not up to the rich. It's also not up to the government to do so. If we're looking to human government to slow moral decay in this world, we are in for a rude awakening. How can the government, which is run by and large by those who don't know Jesus, seek to curb wickedness and sin within its borders? The opposite is usually true. You know, when we look at the world around us, the opposite is usually the result. Those within the government speed up wickedness. They speed up lawlessness and evil and sin. Regardless, that's not the government's responsibility. God did not give human government that responsibility, and we shouldn't look to government to lead people to righteousness. Many men and women who claim the title of believer wish to relinquish their personal responsibility as followers of Jesus as salt of the earth and hand it off to a bunch of corrupt unbelievers in D.C. How sad is that? We are the salt of the earth. We, as followers of Jesus, are the ones that God has called to preserve the earth, to preserve righteousness. The other thing to highlight is that the second word of this verse. You are. You are the salt of the earth. If you believe in the death of Jesus on the cross for your sins, you are the salt of the earth. Whether you like it or not, whether you act that way or not, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, being the salt of the earth is not something we ease into or something that we become when we reach a certain level of spiritual maturity. The moment we believe, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ so that we reside in Jesus, and at that moment we are the salt of the earth. That is our task from day one as a believer. The question then is, are we being good stewards of that responsibility? I believe this is one of those things that the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus, will be evaluating when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Did I do my part in slowing the spread of moral decay in this world? In my own community, in my own corner of the world, among my neighbors, among my family, am I a force for good and righteousness? Am I slowing the decay of society? Or do I promote it? Do I add to the evil, to the wickedness, to the sin of this world? Perhaps I just remain neutral and don't do anything. I see the sin and wickedness that's going on, but instead of trying to preserve righteousness, I just take a step back and say, you know what? It's not my problem. I'm not taking part in it, so I can wash my hands of that, but that's not my problem to try and preserve righteousness. That's just as wrong as actively taking part in sin. We are the salt of the earth, and we are called to act a certain way for the sake of righteousness. But we must do so, and this is the tricky part, we must do so as the Beatitudes proclaim. We must seek to preserve the world and slow down its decay, but we must do so as humble men and women who know their dependence upon the grace of God. To do so as those who are merciful and peaceable. That's the tricky part. It's easy just to call out sin and say, you're sinning, and you're sinning, and you're wicked, and you're definitely unrighteous. But to do so in a humble and merciful and peaceable way, that's the tricky part. What happens if we don't? What happens if we abdicate our responsibility as salt? The ESV translates Jesus' words this way. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In our minds, how can salt lose its taste? When we pull our containers out of our cupboards, we don't ever expect it to lose its flavor, whether it's in there for a day or a month or months on end. When we sprinkle this goodness on our food, it's going to be salt. The compound of salt, sodium chloride, is stable. You know, in our modern times, salt always remains salt. But to Jesus' original hearers, their salt wasn't as pure as ours. When they retrieved salt from the Dead Sea, it wasn't pure. It was in the ground because the water evaporated and left the salt, but it was mixed in with all the other dirt and dust and mud present in that area. It was impure. And if it wasn't properly taken care of, the sodium chloride would actually be the first thing to leave that mixture, leaving you with dirt. You know, that's what it was. And you wouldn't want to sprinkle dirt on your meat. It wouldn't preserve it, and it wouldn't make it taste better. You wanted to make sure that salt component was in there. And so if the sodium chloride found its way out of this mixture, if the salt leached out of this dust, it would be discarded because there wasn't anything else of value in it, which is kind of sobering when you think about how we're the salt of the earth. It wouldn't preserve food. And so because we are God's representatives on earth, we must be careful with our testimony before the world. If we ruin our reputation, if we tarnish our testimony, it's difficult, if not near impossible, to reclaim. If we don't take care of our salty stewardship, it will be removed from us, and we may not be able to get it back. It'll be thrown upon the ground. It'll be trampled on by men. It will be worthless. And one final thing I want to highlight before we move on to Jesus' second metaphor is this verb, translated as loses its flavor or loses its saltiness, whereas the King James translates it, lost his savor. This word isn't specific to salt. There's actually nothing in the word itself that talks about salt and how things taste. It's the Greek word morino. Now, you know by now that I have rules about mentioning Greek and Hebrew words because I know, for the most part, you don't care, you're not going to remember, and so there's no point to it. But I mention morino for a purpose. The Greek word morino is where we get our word moron. Morino, moron. And so this is where we get this word moron, or we could say foolish. And so if we think of that and have that context in mind, there's a sense in which we could translate this verse as, if the salt acts a fool, if the salt is moronic, how shall its saltiness be restored? If the salt acts stupidly, it's going to be discarded. As believers, it's vitally important that we don't let our guards down, that we don't act foolish with our testimony. We must constantly be vigilant, ensuring that we don't ruin our witness by acting a fool, saying things we shouldn't say, typing things we shouldn't type, doing things we should steer clear from. It's incredibly difficult to recover a compromised testimony. And if we're called to be that witness, if Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, to be that testimony, to be that salt, then we need to recognize what a precious gift it is to represent God in that way. And we need to recognize and take great care to live and act and type and speak in such a way that preserves it. Because if we lose that testimony, if we lose our salt, if we lose that aspect of our lives that is supposed to preserve righteousness, what good are we? What use are we? We're nothing but dust to be thrown on the ground and trampled about by unbelievers because we have lost our responsibility. We must be the preservers. We must be the salt. The second metaphor Jesus says is this: you are the light of the world. Again, note the direct teaching. You are. This is something every believer is. This is something we are all called to be as children of God, as His representative. We are a light regardless of what we do with it. And what does Jesus mean by light? Again, I think of the parallels with John 1 from Sunday school this morning. Well, what does light usually do in terms of the physical world? Yes, light warms objects up. It gives plants a vital component of what they need to grow. But most of all, light in the physical world illuminates. Light brightens. Even with that window back there, we would not want to sit in here and read our Bibles without the lights that are in this room. Contrasted with darkness, we wouldn't be able to see the world around us without light. It makes the things of this world evident to us. In the Word of God, though, light is used as a synonym for truth and knowledge, for purity and righteousness. In 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle John writes this: "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John's not talking about here walking in darkness as if the sun's gone down and it's cloudy and there's no light pollution in the area. That's not the darkness John's talking about. John's talking about walking in unrighteousness, walking in sin. And so we see this connection here between light and righteousness, and even between light and truth, where John says we lie and do not practice the truth if we're not walking in light. Jesus Himself, in one of His I Am statements, says this, recorded in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so light in the Word of God is not simply something that comes from the sun or a candle or a bulb. It's referring to righteousness. It refers to the illumination that comes with knowledge of the truth. So as salt, our responsibility is to preserve the world and slow its moral decay. But as light, our responsibility is to proclaim to the world the message of truth, not just concerning the gospel, but all truths in the Word of God. The only way we can know for certain that something is true is if it's contained in the pages of the Word of God. The Word of God is the sole source of truth in the world today. And we as believers have it at our disposal. We have multiple copies laying around our homes. We have it on our phones. We have the best encyclopedia there is. Have you ever stopped to think what a privilege that is? What grace that is, that of all the people who have ever lived, the only ones who have had access to truth are the ones who hold to the Word of God. Science and society don't hold a candle to the knowledge and wisdom that's at our fingertips in the Word of God. And we're proclaimed fools. We're anti-science. But it's like with every new discovery, what do they find? Actually, the Word of God was right all along. The world was flat until it was round. Well, then you look in the Word of God, and sure enough, the world was round in the Word of God too. Now, science has always come around to the Word of God. Science can speculate. They can formulate. They can run experiments. But they can never claim anything to be absolutely true unless it's revealed in the Word of God to be so. And so those who hold to the Word of God are the only source of light. We are the only source of truth in this dark world. Humanity will not make any true progress without the people of God led by the Spirit of God. And what an incredible and humbling responsibility that is. Jesus gives two illustrations of what it means to be the light of the world. First, he says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And that seems obvious enough that cities or buildings sitting at higher elevations are easier to see from below. But that can't possibly be the purpose of Jesus mentioning it here. After all, we're talking about light. Now, I don't know how many of you have flown at night, especially for any distance. But when you're flying at night and you have a window seat, and I always try and have a window seat, and you look out the window, it's easy to spot the tiniest of porch lights, the car headlights, the street lamps. Even from 35,000 feet, you can see that tiny speck of light piercing through 35,000 feet of darkness. When I flew into Tampa a few months ago, the sun had long since set, and the lights from Tampa illuminated the night sky all around it. And so even from great distances, light permeates. It cuts through darkness. You can see a large city from miles and miles away because the light cuts through darkness. And so this city sitting on a hill, it's not that it's visible during the day, although it is. Jesus is more talking about being able to see that city at night because of all the individual lights from the homes and along the wall and all those lights cutting through the darkness. Even in Jesus' day, before electricity and light bulbs, you couldn't hide where the cities were because of the collection of individual lamps scattered throughout the town. Light proclaims. Light pierces, light permeates, light cuts through darkness. So does truth and righteousness. The second illustration is this: nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. That'd be a silly thing to do. Even my 2-year-old knows that. Hide it under a bushel. My 2-year-old can sing it loud in there. Hide it under a bushel. And then what? I'm gonna let it shine. Yeah, that's what we do with lamps. We don't hide it under a bushel. We don't hide it under a basket. The purpose for lighting a lamp at night is to light up the room. That's the purpose. If you're just going to put it under a basket, you might as well not even light the lamp. Instead, a lamp should receive a place of prominence. It should be held up high for all to see so that that light can diffuse and light up the entire room. What gives us the right to hide the light that Jesus has given us? We have that light. We are that light. We have a truth to proclaim, and we have no business hiding it from the world around us. It is another gracious stewardship, another responsibility given to us to use. Yet just as we saw with the salt, we can lose our effectiveness as light when we hide it and cover it up. When we see our neighbors struggling and groping around this dark world without hope, we have a choice and we have an opportunity to make a difference. We can either proclaim to them the hope that is found in a loving and gracious God, shedding light, proclaiming truth to them, sharing a verse with them, sitting down and praying with them. Or we can hide that light under a bushel, leaving them in the darkness. If we're not careful with our testimony, If we're not careful how we present that light, if we're not diligent with our witness and looking more and more like Christ, that lamp, that light may be extinguished, and we might lose that stewardship. Instead, in verse 16, we're called to, in the same way, let our light shine before others. Just as light gives away the position of a city on a hill, just as lights aren't hidden under a basket in our homes, but instead placed in a location that gives light to all, we are called to boldly proclaim and live out the truths of the Word of God before others. And why? What is the purpose of all this? Why did He make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Look at the end of verse 16. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're to do all of this. We're to act in these ways. We're to be salt and light, not to bring attention to ourselves, not to show people how good we are, but so that they may glorify our Father in heaven. That they may be in awe of a gracious and loving and merciful Father in heaven. If we are humble, as the Beatitudes instruct us to be, if we are merciful, then that will be our goal in all of our interactions. Proclaiming sin, revealing the sinful actions of others, is not for the sake of condemning or judging others, or for the sake of feeling superior, but for glorifying God by leading them to recognize their need for Jesus. It's not that we don't call out sin. We're supposed to call out sin. We're supposed to be the salt and light. We're supposed to prevent the moral decay, and we're supposed to speak truth into the darkness. We're supposed to be the preservers of and proclaimers to the world. But our desire ultimately should be that God is glorified in it. That unbelievers, and in the case of church discipline, believers, should see the error of their ways, should come to terms with their sin, and they should believe the gospel of our Lord Christ Jesus and be reconciled to Him, to have their relationship restored. And if our goal isn't humility, if our goal isn't the glory of God, we end up no different from the Pharisees, who seek to condemn out of their own sense of self-righteousness. In Matthew 6, verse 1, which we'll arrive at in due course, Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says this about making your deeds evident before men. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And at first glance, these two instructions could seem to be mutually exclusive. But the difference is between a self-righteous Pharisee and the child of God are many. But here Jesus highlights one main distinction. Someone who represents God will put their works and deeds on display so that others will be drawn to Jesus and not to themselves. We shouldn't hide our good deeds from the world, although as we saw last week, it'll likely result in persecution and reviling and being mocked and insulted. The epistles of James and Hebrews actually have much to say about that. We shouldn't hide our good deeds from the world, but we also shouldn't do our good deeds for our own glory and honor. As believers, we represent God here on earth. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we should seek to slow the moral decay, the spiritual decline that has been continuing since Adam and Eve and will continue for quite some time. We should seek to proclaim the truth to everyone we come into contact with. And we must be careful not to jeopardize our witness and to be caught in a sin that would compromise our testimony. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. As we draw our time to a close this morning, turn to Ephesians 5. Jesus is not the only one who speaks of His followers as being light. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 13, makes the same reference. And not only does Paul call believers light, but he elaborates on how these children of light should act. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8 through verse 13. Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." That's our job as light, is to expose the darkness. "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Twice in this passage, Paul tells us that we should expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Our responsibility as light is to proclaim truth and expose the darkness, but we must also exercise a deep caution. But because we are God's representatives on earth, we must be careful with our testimony before the world. Paul also commands us to walk as children of light, the fruit of which results in goodness, righteousness, and truth. We shouldn't have any fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. If we act a fool, if we act like a moron and lose our witness as salt, if we hide our light under a basket so that we don't speak truth to a lost and dying world, we will not bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. We will not be acting as His representatives here on earth. We will lose our witness and our testimony, and we will bring shame and reproach upon the one whom delivered us from those sins. We will be worthless to God if we are not that salt and light. We're called to something greater. As you go throughout your week, think about your responsibility as salt and light. Think about those ways that you can do your small part to slow the moral decay of society. You're not going to do it all on your own, and that's okay. God calls us each in our own ways to be that salt. He calls us each in our own ways to be that light, to speak truth and righteousness to those that need to hear it, to our neighbors, to our children, to our parents, to the people we come into contact with out in public. That is our calling. Don't bring reproach upon Jesus. Don't be the one to add to someone's hostility and alienation with God by acting foolishly and damaging your testimony. Speak the truth. Be the light. Do your part in helping others minimize sin, slowing the decay of our society. And don't take part in sinful activities, whether that's in our actions or in our speech or in our thoughts. And through it all, have your eyes fixed on the main thing, bringing honor and glory to God the Father in all that we say and do. Would you pray with me? Father, I think of the words you gave the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him? Here you are, the creator of the universe, yet you call us to be your hands and feet, your salt and light in this world among your creation. What an incredible privilege it is to be your children. And may we come to terms with how great and awesome that grace is which placed us into your kingdom. May we walk worthy of that calling. Would your Spirit help us as we seek to walk as children of light, and may every facet of our lives point to you, so that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. It's in your Son's, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.